Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in Messiah and the Tabernacle. We're in session number 4 as we work our way through chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. So let's review where we were last session as we got into chapter 25. I set the context of the passage. Now the context of the passage was the Exodus from Egypt and the experience of the Passover. We were freed from slavery in Egypt by the gracious, miraculous activity of God. And then after we left Egypt, we then traveled down the Sinai Peninsula to the place where we would receive the law and where the tabernacle would be constructed. And I'm looking at traditional Mount Sinai here in the Horeb mountain range. And here's a photograph of the traditional Mount Sinai. Then Moses ascended the mountain and entered into the glory cloud in order to receive the Torah and to receive the information about how to make the tabernacle. The first command that he received was to take a contribution, a voluntary contribution from whoever whose heart moved him. And we saw there that it wasn't the size of the contribution that was important. It was the attitude of the giver. That was emphasized by Jesus with the story of the widow's mite. All she was able to give was a penny. But it came from a heart of faith and a heart of joy, a willing heart, and was all she had to live on. And it was a better offering than all the other offerings, the large offerings that were given to the temple. So it wasn't the size of the offering that's important. It is the attitude in which it is given. Then we began to talk about the imagery associated with the raw materials building the tabernacle, and I suggested that if you want to continue and and study this in greater depth as you go through your Bible study, this book would be a worthwhile resource to own, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery from InterVarsity Press. So look that up. Probably can get it on Amazon. So then we looked at the imagery associated with fine gold, the imagery associated with silver and with bronze. These were the metals that were contributed for the construction of the sanctuary. Then cloth, and we blue, purple, and scarlet cloth. So here's a picture of scarlet wool. It was high quality cloth. And then fine linen, fine fabric, again, the best that the world could offer at that time. Goat's hair was connected, was collected. ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, olive oil. And when we looked at olive oil, we looked at the concept of anointing. And we saw that, by definition, anointing is a tangible symbol of the setting apart of a man or things for God's service, anointing the man or things with the olive oil. The theological significance lay in the fact that the root, when the root is found in the noun form, Mashiach, the noun Mashiach, anointing was associated with a coming, righteous, spirit-filled ruler. And of course, we saw that Jesus claimed this, that idea, that whole concept that he was the righteous, coming, and spirit-filled ruler. All right, well, that brings us to the new material that we're going to be looking at. And so let's see, let me turn to my notes here. We're going to start with the spices. Spices. Spices were luxury items. They also spoke of wealth and position. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 and 13 illustrate this association. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to him and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil, and the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. So when these important envoys from an important country, nearby country, Babylon, come to talk with him. He just goes overboard trying to show off his wealth and his power and his position. And that would lead to trouble later on. But one of the things that he showed them in order to boast of his power and position and wealth were the spices. Now, spices also speak of human attraction in the Song of Solomon. Here, Shulamit says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven." So she's head over heels for this guy, isn't she? She's describing him in a very, very positive terms, isn't she? She goes on, "His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like bed of balsam, banks of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh." So not only is she head over heels about his appearance, she's also head over heels about his aroma. And so she associates Solomon with balsam and sweet-smelling herbs and myrrh. And so she's attracted to him, attracted to his appearance, attracted to his aroma. So this is where an association with spices, human attraction. Well, spices were also ingredients for incense. And here's some ingredients of the incense. Now, incense was an extremely precious commodity sought for its fragrance. And incense speaks of prayer in Scripture, Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And here's that illustration I like so much of the high priest performing the incense offering in the tabernacle. He's allowing the solid incense, the ground incense, to cascade out of his hands down onto the hot coals. And the hot coals ignite the powder, and then a sweet-smelling column of smoke rises, and it fills the holy place of the tabernacle, and then it penetrates beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And that's such a perfect picture of our prayers. Our prayers are like a sweet-smelling incense to the Lord. And they flow out of us, and then they penetrate beyond the physical spiritual barrier. They penetrate right into the presence of God. So incense is a very beautiful picture of prayer. All right, next item gathered was precious and semi-precious stones. And of course, these semi-precious stones, while not as valuable as some other stones, spoke of prosperity, wealth, importance, position, royalty, and priceless character. Remember the Queen of Sheba back in 1 Kings 10, 1 and 2? "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying," there's your spices we just talked about, "and very much gold," there's that gold we talked about last session, and here we go, "and precious stones." So those are precious and semi-precious stones. She's a queen. She's coming to visit a king. They are both prosperous, wealth, importance. They have a very important position. They are royalty. And so these are gifts commensurate with two people, two peers of the same status and position. All right, that's the end of the raw materials that were gathered for the tabernacle. Now we come in verses 8 and 9 to the purpose for the contribution. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And you see, I've got three important words highlighted in verses 8 and 9, sanctuary, tabernacle, and pattern. We'll start with sanctuary. The Hebrew is the word mikdash, from the verb kadash. Kadash means to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart, not to be profaned. From kadash comes the noun mikdash, which means a holy place, a sanctuary, something that has been devoted to the sphere of the sacred. It is not to be profaned. And so a mikdash, a sanctuary, is a physical area devoted to the worship of the Lord, a physical area devoted to the worship of God. Let me straighten out my notes here a little bit. All right. Now let's take a look at the second word. The second word there is tabernacle. It's the word mishkan in the Hebrew. It comes from the verb shakan. Shakan means to dwell, to reside, to make one's home. Now this is the basis for the rabbinic term for the divine manifestation, the Shekhinah. So the noun mishkan is derived from shakan, and the noun mishkan means a tabernacle, a dwelling place. The importance of this word emphasizes the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself at a specific location, a tabernacle or a tent. You see, our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's present in the farthest reaches of the universe. He's present in the smallest subatomic particle. He's present with me in this room as I do this video. He's present with you as you watch this video. Now, if our omnipresent God chose to reveal himself here, because he could reveal himself right here, he had no problem doing that. If he chose to reveal himself right here, well, in this specific location, what will we see? We'd probably see a light, a cloud, a fire, something like that. That's the Shekhinah, the visible manifestation of God's omnipresence in a specific location. And so God is going to reveal himself in this tabernacle, in this tent. Now, another example of God revealing himself through the Shekhinah is the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. See, this is the Mount Horeb mountain range. This is where Mount Sinai was located. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moshe, Moshe. And he said, Hineni, here I am, here I am. So this area, this location, whether it be the tabernacle or the burning bush, is set apart. It's sacred. It's not common anymore. It's not to be defamed, whether it be, like I said, the tabernacle or the area around the burning bush. Let's move on to verse 5 here. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So the tabernacle is holy ground, and where Moses is. And so here's an illustration of Moses at the burning bush. You can see the bush there, alight with the Shekinah glory, and it's not being consumed because it's not being consumed by fire. That is the visible manifestation of God appearing in the midst of the bush. And I like this illustration because it shows Moses is barefoot, bare feet, has his bare feet. Now, why did God tell Moses to take off his shoes? Well, that's because in Middle Eastern thinking, the shoes are defiled. The shoes are filthy. The shoes walk around in the dust and the dirt and the droppings and the garbage and anything else that might be on the ground. The shoes are defiled. So these shoes are taken off because this is sacred ground. It is ground that should not be profaned. Now, you know, this is still Middle Eastern thinking today. In the area of Israel and Egypt and Saudi Arabia, Iraq, all that area, still the same kind of thinking. Remember when President Bush, those of us who are Americans, remember when President Bush went to Iraq and had a press conference, and this reporter stood up and he threw his shoe at President Bush as an insult. And there's the shoe right there flying through the air. Now, why did he pick on the shoe? Well, he picked on the shoe because the shoe was dirty. The shoe was defiling. He wanted to profane. He wanted to insult President Bush. So he threw his shoe. Now, here in America, if we wanted to do that, we would use a rotten tomato or a rotten egg or something like that. But in the Middle East, they use their shoes. So anyway, the whole idea here is that the tent, the tabernacle, is a holy area devoted to the worship of God. All right, the next word that we want to look at is the word tavnit, translated pattern. Pattern, tavnit. Now, the word tavnit means specifications or a blueprint, an architectural drawing, a mechanical drawing, something like that. It specifies precisely what's going on. Now, the significance of this word is brought out in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5, in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Testament. So let's take a look at Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Yeshua, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those, and now he's speaking about the Levitical priests, there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve, and here's a key phrase, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the tabernacle, or the temple, is going to be a copy, a shadow of a much more amazing spiritual reality. Just as Moses was warned by God when he's about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So he's telling Moses, do a good job here. You know, I'm giving you very specific instructions. Follow them to the letter. Follow them to the letter. Now, that's the meaning of the Hebrew word tavnit, as well as the implication of the Greek word that's being translated in Hebrews 8, which is tupos. Tupos means a pattern. A pattern. It means a person or thing prefiguring a future messianic person or thing. And so the emphasis is, again, that the tabernacle of Moses will tabernacle that Moses will erect will be a physical, visible copy of an unseen spiritual reality. It'll be a physical, visible copy of God's holy dwelling place. There is a holy temple in the heavenly realms today. And so Moses, do this right. Do this right. Follow through. Be very accurate in your construction of the tabernacle. All right. So there's the tabernacle compound. Now, what's the significance of the contribution? Well, let's begin with the historical significance of the contribution. First of all, it was a voluntary offering of the best that Israel had for their king. Secondly, if they were not willing to give it, God was not interested in it. God did not want it. And so the metals, the cloth, the oil, the precious stones, the wood, the spices, the incense, all of that, were all gathered for the purpose of honoring and worshiping God and praising the fact that their king was dwelling among them. Fourthly, he was being honored with the finest, most beautiful, most magnificent structure that they had the resources to make. Now, Israel had just left the richest nation in the world. They had just left Egypt. They left Egypt with a portion of that nation's riches. And so Israel was not, Israel was not the richest nation in the world, but they gave of the riches that they owned. They did not have the best in the world. That was represented by Egypt. Egypt had the best in the world. But they brought the best that they had. You see, Israel was not in any position. They were not able to construct magnificent temples or monuments or statues. For example, they weren't going to go into Israel and construct pyramids like this that have lasted thousands of years. They weren't going to erect huge monuments to their kings and queens like the Egyptians had the resources to do. They weren't going to erect great monuments like the Sphinx at Giza. very impressive work that's lasted thousands of years. Now here I want to just show you, take a little rabbit trail here, and show you the Great Sphinx at Giza. You notice the nose has been broken off. Why do you think that happened? Well, it could have been weathering, but it could have been another reason as well. Because in the ancient Near East, it was common to build statues to the gods or to the king and honor the god or honor the king with a statue and put the face on the statue of the king or the god. Now, if that king or that god was conquered by someone else, that someone else usually wanted to defame and dishonor the king, the former king or the god. We're stronger than your king, we're stronger than your god. And they often did that by defacing the statues. Now, what is the easiest way to deface a statue like this? Well, the nose sticks out. The nose isn't all that strong on a statue, so just take something and whack it off. And that defaces the statue, dishonors it. And I noticed that this Great Sphinx has a nose broken off. Well, was it weathering, like I said? Or was it done maybe when the Babylonians conquered Egypt? Or someone else. Anyway, it appears that the Great Sphinx has been dishonored by an enemy. So look for that feature when you look at artwork, statues and reliefs done in the ancient Near East. Often you'll see faces have been vandalized, and often it is just simply the nose that's being broken off. Again, a symbol of dishonoring the person that it represents. All right, well, let's move on here. Back to Egypt. Egypt was a rich nation, not only in material wealth, but in agriculture. They had the Nile River and the fertile Nile Delta. And so harvest time usually provided plenty of food for Egypt. And look at this craftsmanship here. They were heavy in craftsmanship and precious metals. Here's Pharaoh Tutankhamun's gold funeral mask. It was created around 1325 BC, about 100 years after the Jewish people left. But look at that mask. It's gold. Look at the workmanship in it. Look at the semi and precious stones that have been inlaid throughout that funeral mask. That is an amazing piece of work. And it just represents that Egypt had the best and always produced the best in the world. Israel was not in that position. But by voluntarily bringing the best that they had, by bringing their best, they were exalting God in their midst. So in God's eyes, the best kind of offering is voluntary and not compulsory. And this is what those of us who are believers in Messiah live under today. Today, as far as giving is concerned, we live under what is called grace giving, New Testament grace giving. And the principles of grace giving are brought out, for example, in 2 Corinthians verses 9-7. Paul writes, "Each one must do just as he's purposed where? In his heart." Sounds like the beginning of chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, doesn't it? "Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, that's the best kind of giver. The attitude is the most important aspect of the gift. It should be given willingly. It shouldn't be forced out of anybody. And in fact, if they can be cheerful about it, that's even better, if they can enjoy it. Now, 2 Corinthians 8:12, same idea. Paul says, "For if the readiness is present," that's the attitude, "if the readiness is present, it," speaking of the gift, "is acceptable according to what a person has," according to their means and their level of prosperity, "not according what he does not have." Not according to what he does not have. It's not the amount that's important. It's the readiness. It's the attitude that the giver has. And so this was the highest quality offering of the best that Israel had to offer. This was the best of the best. All right, what about the messianic significance of the contribution? Well, God voluntarily sent his best, Yeshua, his son, to dwell among us. And Yeshua is the best of the best. For example, John 1:14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the unique Son of God. Or as it's translated there, the only begotten Son of God. So God sent his best. John 3:16, for God so loved this world that he gave what? His unique Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the motivation, the attitude. He loved, and so he gave his best. And Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see God's appreciation, love for Yeshua. And then in character, 2 Corinthians 8:9, this is the character of God, of Yeshua. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Grace means undeserved favor. He was willing to pour out favor on us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that though he was rich, though he had everything, yet for your sake he became poor. So his offering was really of poverty, so that through his poverty, you, through his poverty, might become rich. See God's grace there? See his attitude, a willingness, love, a desire, and to make others rich. Okay, so Yeshua is the best of the best. Now the gold spoke of royalty, and that can remind us of Yeshua's kingship. Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Yeshua is going to sit on David's throne as king. So the gold can remind us of that. Silver reminds us of fine character, for example. And we see Yeshua's character in Philippians 2:5-11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. There it is, the attitude, the internal motivation, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was humble. And so what did he do? He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking on something. He took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. He became not only, he never stopped being fully God, but he also put on full humanity. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course the result, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, let's move on to the bronze. The bronze speaks of judgment, and we learn in 2 Timothy 4:1 that Jesus is the righteous judge. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is judge of the living and the dead. And so we can use the bronze to remind us of Yeshua's office as judge. The oil spoke many times of the Holy Spirit, and that reminds us that Yeshua was filled with the oil of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now you and I as believers and children of God, as humans, we get a measure of God's grace, and that's seen in the spiritual gifts. We do not receive all the spiritual gifts that are available. For example, myself, the only spiritual gift I've received is the gift of teaching, and not a particularly large amount of that gift. So we don't receive all the full measure of God's gifts. Like I said, for myself, I think I only have one. But spiritual gifts do seem to come in logical packages, so you might have more than one. But the point is, you don't have them all, but Yeshua had the whole Megillah. He had the whole thing. And the oil can remind us of the fact that he was filled with the Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. Now, the overriding theme of the contribution is the voluntary giving of the best a person has the ability to give. So let's think about an application. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we voluntarily give God our best as well? For example, do we give God ourselves? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. Do we give God ourselves? Secondly, do we give to him a portion of our material possessions? Now, brethren, this is 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which was given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So for notice, grace giving that they're operating under is motivated, undergirded by the grace of God. And that's what leads to their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They're giving voluntarily. Their hearts are moving them, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So they gave themselves to the Lord, and the Lord poured out his grace upon them, and they wanted to give of their own accord, and so they gave liberally. That is grace giving. So, do we give of God, give part of our material possessions to God voluntarily and generously as motivated by the grace of God? Thirdly, do we give God our best on the job, in our families, during every aspect of our lives? Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So we always need to be giving God our best, no matter what the situation is. Now remember, we may not have the best. We may not have the best that the world offers, but we can give the best that we have. And remember the widow? And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins, the smallest gift possible. And he said, truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So she was giving voluntarily. She was giving generously out of what she had. And then again we have 2 Corinthians 8:11-12, speaking of our attitude toward giving. But now finish doing it, and he's talking about a contribution. And now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there's the attitude, a readiness and eagerness, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So follow through, he says, and do it according to what you can give. It's not according to a certain set size. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So under grace giving, there's no set percentage. You give according to what you have and what you can give voluntarily and cheerfully. That's grace giving. So don't compare yourself to other believers who can give more than you and then you feel guilty. My, look at all that he gave. Conversely, don't compare yourself to other believers who can give less and then you feel superior, you know, arrogant. What we need to do is concentrate to give to God's work according to our ability and let others give according to their ability and leave it at that. Both gifts will be accepted by our loving Heavenly Father. All right, we're now at chapter 10 of um, chapter 20, we're now at chapter 25, verse 10, and we come to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first article of furniture mentioned. So it's described in verses 10 through 16. So it'll be the first article to be fashioned from this contribution. So the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant come in verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now this word for the ark is the Hebrew word aron. Aron. It just means a chest. It just means a box. Now a cubit literally was from a measurement from the forearm of the forearm. It literally meant forearm. And it's a measurement from the elbow to the end of the middle finger. And that's usually around 18 inches. And cubits did vary. They varied from 18 to 25 inches. But the standard cubit was 18 inches. So this is just a small box. It's 3 feet 8 inches long, 2 feet 4 inches wide, 2 feet 4 inches high. Now it's made out of acacia wood. So it's made out of the best possible wood, good construction material, high quality material. But when you boil down to it, it may be made out of high quality material, but it's just a common, ordinary, plain little box, kind of like the footlocker I had in the U.S. Army. A plain, common, ordinary, wooden box. Really not much to it. But here I want to introduce a principle. The common and ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King. Remember that principle. The common and ordinary become uncommon and extraordinary when used in the service of the King. How is this plain little common run-of-the-mill rectangular box, footlocker, going to become uncommon and extraordinary? Well, that happens when it's overlaid with gold. Exodus 25:11. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out, you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. Oh, now this common little box is extremely valuable and extremely beautiful. It has become uncommon and extraordinary because you don't see golden boxes every day, do you? You see wooden boxes all the time, but you don't see them overlaid with gold. And this box is going to be used by the King. So it being overlaid with gold associated its association with the King. This is something a king would use. In this case, it's going to turn out to be the king's royal footstool. And so through the gold, the high quality of the king is displayed. The king who will make use of this box is of royal status and of royal character. Now the box is described as having a molding, having a zer. There's a picture of the molding, part of the molding on this model of the Ark of the Covenant. So molding is a very accurate translation. It's translated that way in the NIV, NASB, the ESV. It just means a raised edge to keep things from falling off or for decorative purposes. Now, there is an unfortunate rendering in the King James Version, and also, I think, in the Art School Version. The King James Version renders the word crown. The Art Scroll uses a similar word, diadem. And so because of this rendering, especially in the King James Version, commentators wax eloquent about how this symbolizes the kingship of Yeshua. The ark had a crown. Kings wear crowns. Bingo! It portrays Yeshua as king. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Well, the only problem here is that this word is never used of a king's crown. A word study will show you that it simply means a decorative edging, a decorative molding, not nearly as spectacular as the rendering crown. Okay, now the method of transportation of the ark is discussed in verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings shall be on the other side of it. So the ark is portable. So here's a close-up of the ark. Here's circles around a couple of the rings that are attached permanently to the ark. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 now. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. So here's our Ark of the Covenant again, and here's the poles that they're talking about. So everything is constructed in a manner consistent with the value of the item. Everything is gold covered from the box right down to its transporting poles. All of it is associated with the king. Now the contents of the covenant box, the Ark of the Covenant, is discussed in Exodus chapter 25, verse 16. You shall put into the ark of the testimony, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So the ark is going to house some significant items. These items are enumerated in Hebrews 9, 3 through 4. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden ark of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which, there's the point of bringing this up to you, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So here's an illustration of the ark. Here we have the pot of manna, and here the artist has drawn in Aaron's rod, and here the artist has provided the two tablets of the law, of the covenant. Now, if you went to the Timna Park model, you could take a look at the ark that they have constructed there. And you can see the top of the ark here with the zer, the molding around it. Now, this lid is designed to slide back. It's on tracks, and it's designed to slide back. So they would slide it back for you, and guess what you'd see inside? You'd see a pot of manna, and you would see Aaron's rod that budded, and you would see the two tablets of the covenant. All right, let's take a look at the pot of manna. The pot of manna. The pot of manna is really a lesson in trusting God for daily provision. The pot of manna holds the miraculous food God provided for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. The story is in Exodus 16. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, like fine as frost on the ground. So here's a picture of frost. So the manna was flake-like, something like these little flaky pieces of ice there on the ground. It resembled frost. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it? What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little, but when they measured it with an omer, measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. There's a common problem, isn't it? And some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was very angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. And when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath, a Shabbat observance, a holy Shabbat, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered. And it did not become foul, nor was any worm in it. And Moses said, Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It will come about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. What did they expect? Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? And Moses speaks up. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And the result? So the people rested on the seventh day. So Shabbat is a day of rest. That's what the word means. Shabbat is a day of rest in their houses. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Well, here's coriander seed. I'm not all that familiar with coriander seed. I'm not a cook, but it's somehow associated with this vegetable here, this seed. Maybe that's the seed itself, and it's ground up, or perhaps it's broken up, and there's something inside it. I don't know. But that apparently is coriander seed, how it looks, and honey. So I don't know what coriander seed tastes like for sure. I'm not into the kitchen and the spices, but I do know what honey tastes like. I'm sure all of us know that. So that's the coriander seed and the honey. Now, in Exodus 16:33, we learn that the jar of manna was set aside for generations to come, starting with verse 32 here. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited place. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So the manna was placed inside the ark. Some commentators feel it was placed in front of the ark. That's a possibility, I suppose. It's either in front of or inside the ark. Now, what's the historical significance of the manna? Well, first of all, it's bread, it's food from heaven. And second, it was miraculous physical sustenance for the people. Psalm 78, 24 and 25. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. So, bread, food from heaven, miraculous physical sustenance. Now let's move on to the messianic significance of the manna. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3. The manna portrays spiritual food, spiritual sustenance, spiritual nourishment. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. So there's the manna representing the spiritual food. Secondly, the manna portrays Yeshua's person and work, especially in the bread of life discourse. We'll pick it up in John 6, verses 30 through 35. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Yeshua answers, then he said to them, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So here Yeshua distinguishes between physical bread and heavenly bread. There are two types of bread. Let's drop down to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So in these verses, he identifies himself very, very specifically with the heavenly bread. Drop down to verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Well, he's not teaching believers to be cannibals. Nothing like that. The idea in these verses is personal appropriation. That's the idea here. Just as we have to personally appropriate bread, it doesn't do us any good. Food doesn't do us any good unless we take it, we put it in our mouths, we chew it up, and it becomes part of our body. And that's what we have to do with Yeshua. We have to personally appropriate him. He's not just someone, some theory, some nice idea. He's the living Savior, and we have to commit ourselves to him by grace through faith. God's grace will give us the ability to trust him, to put our trust in him. That's how we personally appropriate Yeshua, by trusting him as our Savior, as our Messiah, and trusting his promises. Well, then in Revelation 2:17, it also speaks of sustenance and reward. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So here the promise is made to the overcomer, the believer, that we will all receive a sustenance, a reward that's invisible to the world, hidden manna, a reward not visible to the world. All right, so now let's move on to Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, what's the historical significance of Aaron's rod? Well, most likely, Aaron's rod was a scepter. A scepter is a rod representing legitimate government rule. And you can see this Egyptian fellow, I don't know if he's Pharaoh or not, but he's got his scepter. He's saying, I am the legitimate government here. Same thing with Esther in the book of Esther. She did not come to the king's presence bidden, and so she would be executed unless the king extended his scepter, the signal of his authority, the signal of his rulership to her. Then she could come before the king unharmed. So there's his scepter again. Notice the color of the robes the king is wearing. He's wearing royal colors, purple there, huh? So the artist has done a good job portraying the color of the king's robes, royal robes. So most likely a scepter. It too was placed into the ark. Numbers 17, 1 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to the father's household. So you see, it's a symbol of leadership. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I will choose will sprout. The man I will choose, the rod will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, each one identified with a name, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. And so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me. so that they will not die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And so Aaron was validated as the proper high priest through this activity, because the rod was a symbol of Aaron's priesthood, validation of his authority. It was a scepter. Remember, Aaron's priesthood had been challenged. It's a reminder that God had chosen Aaron's family and no other. And it also speaks of this idea, don't rebel against God and his choice. All right, let's go ahead and look at the messianic significance of Aaron's rod. Well, King Messiah will also be a high priest in the future. Psalm 110, verse 4. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies a footstool, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so there, the scepter is a sign of the Messiah's rule, the Messiah's kingship. We need to go on. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he is also, the Messiah is also the chosen priest. Now, why did we have to have a new priest, a specially chosen priest out of the order of Melchizedek? Well, that comes from the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 speak of the need for another priesthood. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Why do we need another one if we already have a perfect one? Well, that's the reason. We didn't have a perfect one, and not designated according to the order of Aaron. Here's the problem. For when the priesthood is changed, the necessity there takes place a change in the law. So we don't have a perfect priest, and we're going to have to change the law in order to get a perfect priesthood. Drop down to verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. There's one of the major problems with the old priesthood. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. So he's a better priest. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's a better priest. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins. See, that's another problem with the Aaronic priesthood. They were sinners themselves. First for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. They die, they're sinful. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, points a son made perfect forever. And so he is the better priest because he's sinless and he's eternal. He's conquered death. Then we'll drop down to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. There's our connection, right? You wondered where I was going, huh? And in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so Yeshua is functioning in the true tabernacle. He possesses the scepter, portraying his authority as priest and king. All right. Well, I see I've just run out of time. My timer has just about reached its end. So we'll pick this up next session, and we'll pick it up with the explanation of the tablets of the law. What is the significance of the tablets of the law? All right. Thanks so much for being with us. Thanks so much. We really appreciate the fact that you're willing to take this class by heart of our Messianic Ministries. And we trust that you'll be growing because of the Word of God. God will pour out His grace on you and bless you and cause you to mature and become a strong disciple of the Lord. So thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week. Lahithra'ot. Lahithra'ot.